I'm reading from John 1, 14 through 34 in the New King James. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he whom I've said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and didn't deny, but confessed, "I'm not Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not." "Are you a prophet?" Again he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah had said." Now those who were sent from the Pharisees, they asked him, saying, "Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor a prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. And I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, that is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and do testify that this is the Son of God."
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 John chapter number 5. Or, if you please, if you would prefer, I have printed the text of our scripture that we're preaching from this morning in the bulletin. The reason I did that is normally I preach from the New King James. This morning I'm going to be preaching from the ESV, and I'll explain a little bit more about that in brief towards the end of our time together. There's a textual question in this particular passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter number 5, we're going to be reading verses 4 down through verse number 13. Again, you can read along in your Bible, or I've printed it for you there in that bulletin insert as well. John says this, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This morning, we want to spend a little time in talking about the identity of Jesus Christ. The identity of Jesus Christ. In our text of Scripture, the Apostle John spends some time correctly identifying who Jesus really is. Notice verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then watch what happens in verse 6. This is he. What follows in our text for the next couple of verses is a careful defense of the person, of the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. John says, you've got to believe in him, and this is who he is. Of course, that begs a question. Why? Why, John, would you make such a big deal about this, about who Jesus is? In some ways, all of us know that correctly identifying a person is very important for a lot of circumstances. A couple of weeks ago, Casey and I were at an NFL football game. We got there plenty early to watch the players warm up on the field. And on the side of the field that we were there, we were down right near the field, there was, that side of the field had a whole bunch of press people all set up. They were allowed to set up their cameras and stuff before the game were started. There were probably 30 different camera crews set up for different media outlets. And these were the kind of setups that you see if you ever watch a sporting event. You know, you get that shot of the reporter holding his or her mic with the field or the court behind them. It's one of those shots. So they're all right there. This area was roped off, and there was an entrance area on one end, and there was a man standing there who was guarding that media area. In order to get into that media area, you had to have a particular type of press pass. Now, in some ways, it was actually pretty easy to spot who the press people were. The fans there were decked out in the colors of their particular team that they were cheering for to watch a football game. They were wearing the team colors, they're dressed casually. The press people were all in suits or business attire as they're getting ready to go on camera. It was pretty easy to figure out who belongs here and who doesn't. But even still, that guy down at the end of that roped off area checked the badge of every person coming in to make sure that the identity was correct. I was watching the players warm up in the field, and I noticed one lady who walked in. She looked like a press person on the field, and she was chatting with a couple of other people who were walking with her. And apparently, her press badge was not visible. So the guy stopped her and asked to see her badge. I could see this happening over on my left side, watching this all happen. And she looked really mad when he stopped her. After he looked at the badge, she walked away, and she's walking right down by me, and I see her roll her eyes, and I could hear her murmuring to her friends as she's walking through that she just could not believe that someone would have the audacity to stop her from going to where her camera was. Now, of course, actually what that guy did was really important. I mean, for those of you who have ever been at professional sporting events, you know that there are a lot of truly crazy people who show up to these things. Now, that's not most people, but there are some people who are just, they are not the kind of people you want to be allowed on the field or on the court of play. Some fans are rightly identified as fanatics, and if you were not careful, they would work their way onto the sidelines, and you can bet that some of them would cause trouble. Identity matters for many circumstances. At that same game, while Casey and I were watching the players warm up, this fancy golf cart came out of the tunnel onto the field. And right away, I thought I recognized the person who was seated in the passenger seat. But a lady who was standing next to me and was also watching the players warmed up said, "Who is that who gets all of those privileges?" And I said, "I think that's the owner of the Detroit Lions, Mrs. Ford. She is actually married to the grandson of the famed Henry Ford, where she drew her name." I looked on her, I looked her up on the phone to confirm. I compared the picture on the phone to her, and I said, yeah, that's her. She was going to go talk to her coach and a few of her players before the game started. Her identity gave her special privileges that few else had on that field, even more than the press identity badge. Well, as fun as it might be to be on the field or a court of a major sporting event, John, in our text, deals with privileges that are far more important than a sideline reporter or even a wealthy sports team owner ever could have. John, in our text, is dealing with the privilege of overcoming the world and the privilege of having eternal life. In fact, those two phrases, overcoming the world and eternal life, are the bookends to our passage in verses 4 and verse number 13. Notice verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This overcoming not only includes rightly believing about Jesus, but obeying the commandments of God, if you look in context of these verses. Those who have been born of God, born again, born from above, they have been given power by God to obey His commandments. That's a privilege, and it's granted through the name, belief in the name of the Son of God. But even more than that privilege is the privilege of eternal life. Notice verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And eternal life involves not only living forever, as we noted several weeks ago, but in knowing God as our God forever and ever. And that, my friends, is a much greater privilege than any sideline reporter or NFL owner could ever have. I mean, knowing the coach of a particular NFL team, cool. Knowing a great tennis player, wonderful. Knowing the God who made everything forever and ever, amazing. Great privilege. And this overcoming the world and this eternal life, these are granted by knowing and believing in the name of the Son of God. Belief in the Son of God is the key in this text to gaining the privilege of overcoming the world and of eternal life. And if that's the case, then you had better get that belief right. Because if you mess up the identity of Jesus, you don't get overcoming the world and you don't get eternal life. Because let us note that the consequences are kind of spelled out in this text to not getting this right. Notice verse 12. Whoever has the Son, that is the Son of God, has life. And notice in this context that that life is clearly eternal life. It's dripping all over the words around here. John is talking about eternal life. But notice that second half of verse 12. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And the implication is they don't have eternal life. And let us note just how serious this is. When John speaks about not having life, he's not talking about a press guard saying, no, ma'am, no, sir, you cannot come in here. No, this is a far bigger deal than that. John himself wrote this in his gospel in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And that sounds a lot like our verse here. But listen to what John 3:36 goes on to say. The one who does not believe, the one who does not obey the Son, who does not have life, what he gets instead is this. But the wrath of God remains on him. When the Apostle John wrote 1 John 5:12, I can guarantee you that his readers would have been thinking about what John the Apostle wrote in John 3:36. John is couching this belief in the Son of God in eternal destiny terms. You don't get the person of Jesus right and believe on Him. You don't get to overcome the world. You don't get eternal life, which means you don't know God. And that means that God's wrath is upon such a person. In their sins, they have no hope. Their only hope is Jesus and understanding Him rightly. This is why John makes such a big deal about the identity of Jesus. If you get Jesus wrong, you don't get the eternal life. And remember that getting Jesus right is one of the main reasons that John wrote this letter in the first place, because there were false teachers who were going around spreading lies about who Jesus was. Don't take this analogy too far. I'm not trying to demean Jesus in any way, but Jesus is sort of like that badge that got those press people into the press area. The privileges are not dispensed unless you have the right identity on the badge. You don't have Jesus rightly, you don't get the privileges. I mean, if I had gone there and just printed out on my computer some fancy-looking ID and tried to get in, it probably would not have worked. I'd have to have a copy, which they make different ones every week. I'd have to have a copy exactly what it looked like in order to get in. False copy means you don't get in. False Jesus, you don't get eternal life. Now, this was certainly true that during the time of the Apostle John, there were people who were, in fact, spreading lies about Jesus. For those of you who have been with us as we've studied all the way through this book of 1 John, we talked about that man, Cerinthius. A few of you might remember that name, Cerinthius. He was a false teacher propagating a false Jesus during the time of John. He taught that Jesus was born simply as a human being, only human, but that the divine Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him before the cross. We know Cerinthius taught during the time of John. There are Christian historians who lived during the time of John who mentioned this. So Jesus was just a normal guy. Divine essence comes upon Jesus at his baptism, but just before Jesus dies, the divine essence leaves. This was probably one of the main errors that John was combating in his day. That sort of Jesus was a homemade hack job of an ID on your printer. It was not the genuine ticket. It's not the right ID. It wouldn't get you in. It would not make you overcome the world. It would not give you eternal life because, quite frankly, a Jesus who's only sort of God isn't good enough to make you right with the God. You need the genuine article. Now, today, that sort of teaching is not seen in our society much. In other words, Cerinthius' teaching, that's not a really popular view, especially in Western civilization. But there are other false narratives of Jesus that are being taught and received by people today that do not make us overcome and do not give us eternal life. For instance, I think probably the most common conception of Jesus today is the sentimental view of Jesus. He's just sort of like a friend, a buddy, but he's not really a savior. For instance, in 2002, the famed Johnny Cash released a single, Your Own Personal Jesus. He didn't write that song. It actually had been written a couple of decades earlier, and other people have sung it. But here are the lyrics to that song. It says, quote, Your Own Personal Jesus. Someone to hear your prayers, someone who's there, feeling unknown and you're all alone, flesh and bone, by the telephone. Lift up the receiver, I'll make you a believer. Take second best, put me to the test. Things on your chest, you need to confess. I will deliver, you know I'm a forgiver. Reach out and touch faith. Reach out and touch faith. Mr. Cash said of that song, quote, that's probably the most evangelical song I've ever recorded. I don't know if the writer meant it to be that, but that's what it is. Mr. Cash, in fact, did claim to be a Christian and may well have been. But in this song, it does not actually rightly depict Jesus. That song was really popular long before Johnny Cash sung it, not because Jesus was the savior of the world, but because Jesus became this friend in the sky who you could tell stuff to and you could, quote, get things off your chest to. There's a lot of people that's what they think of Jesus as. He's just kind of this divine friend in the sky that I just sort of like. The word evangelical at its core is the evangel or the gospel. And the gospel defined in the scripture is very clear that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins and he proved that that sacrifice was genuine when he was raised from the dead. Here's the thing about that song that Mr. Cash said was the most evangelical song he ever sang. Not one shred of that was in that song. Not one bit about Jesus dying for our sins. Now, it is true that Jesus does care about us, and he listens to us at any time. Praise God that we can go before the throne of grace, and we can do so with boldness. Those are wonderful, glorious truths. But if all you have is the lift up the receiver, I'll make you a believer version of Jesus, that doesn't lead you to overcome. It doesn't give you eternal life. Jesus, in this sense, and it's not just in this song, I encounter people a lot like this, Jesus is essentially reduced to a therapist in the sky. The song, for many, was popular because our culture has a view of God and Jesus that some sociologists have called therapeutic deism. God just helps us. Jesus just helps us to feel better about ourselves. That's a woefully inadequate view of who Jesus is. And unfortunately, there are many in our society, and let me just say, not as a condemnation, but just as a plea, there might be people in this room who think that way about Jesus. I'm not trying to pick on Mr. Cash or anybody else. The point is this, is that some people have this false view of Jesus as someone who we just can talk to. That's true, but it's not enough. Another view of Jesus today is that he was just a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a good example. In fact, you'll even hear some people say these words, he showed us what God is like. Now, let me say again that all of those things are true. Jesus was and is a good man. In fact, he's the only truly good man. He was a good example. He was not just a good teacher, he was the greatest of teachers. He certainly showed us good examples, and he did show us what God is like, but if that is all a person believes about Jesus, it's still the wrong badge. It doesn't give us eternal life. If you've not got Jesus right, all those beliefs don't bring someone eternal life. They don't allow someone to be born of God and overcome the world. John wants us in our text this morning to get Jesus' identification right. He wanted that for his original readers, and I think if he were here today, he would say the same to us. The circumstances might have changed from Cerinthius to the sentimental view of Jesus, or just Jesus is the good guy, good example view of Jesus. But the symptoms are still the same. It's a wrong view of Jesus. And so what John does in our text here this morning is he gives us some witnesses, some testimonies as to who Jesus really was. And John highlighted for his original readers three witnesses of who Jesus is. And I want to show each one of them to you briefly. I'm going to have a few concluding remarks and our time will be done. Witness number one, John talks about water, the witness of water. Now in verse 6, John begins to rightly identify Jesus. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now, right away, we've got a question in many of our minds as to, what do you mean he came by? It's literally through and later in. He came by or through and then in water and blood. What does that actually mean? And I will tell you honestly that over the centuries, there have been many different proposals by various Christians to try to explain what that means. But I'm just going to focus on two that are probably the most common. One has been that some people view this simply as a picture of Jesus' death. Remember in John's own gospel that John speaks of the soldier who came and struck Jesus after he died with a spear in his side, and out came blood and water. And so some people have said that when John here in 1 John chapter 5 speaks of water and the blood, that it's speaking to that event. However, that's probably not only what John is referring to in 1 John 5. And this is the case for two reasons. On the one hand, the word order is reversed. In the Gospel of John, it is blood and water, and here it is water and blood. And you say, that doesn't really make that much of a big deal to me. Except for if you read John's literature, John writes very simply, but he is a very careful writer. He uses words very carefully, and I think that probably matters here. But more than that, even more important than that, notice that John speaks of the water and the blood as two separate witnesses. He's conjuring up in our mind two different things. Notice verses 7 and 8, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Not just the water only, but also this other testimony of the blood. Likely, this is not referring to the same event. Now let us add to that the false teaching that was happening in John's day by that man Cerinthius. Remember what he taught. He said that the divine Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and left Jesus before his death. And let's just think about baptism and death and compare that with our two words, water and blood. They sound like they correspond in any way. Of course, the answer is yes. Water equals baptism, blood equals death. And notice how in verse 6, John very carefully states this. This is he who came by, and later in, water, and in, by, blood, Jesus Christ. Remember, Cerinthius said that the divine Christ left Jesus before he died on the cross? John seems to be counteracting that teaching in the early first century. For John, Jesus is the human side of our Lord, and Christ points to his divine status. Jesus Christ was Jesus Christ, both at his baptism and at his death. So this first witness that John calls on to the identity of Jesus was Jesus' baptism, or water. And just for a moment here, let's go to John's account of this baptism in the gospel. Hold your place here in 1 John and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In verse 19 of John chapter 1, we read of the man John. And just to be clear, because many people have got confused on this over the years, this man John is not the writer John. This is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is baptizing people. Later we learn in the other Gospels that it was a baptism of repentance. And as we heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time, the Jews came to him and asked him a question in verse 25, why are you baptizing? And John answers them in verses 26 and 27, I baptize with water, but among you one stands, one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, clearly, if you read down through John chapter 1, John is talking about Jesus Christ here. And notice that if you compare this to the other Gospels, this is before Jesus was baptized. And already, John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy even to untie his sandal. So before the baptism of Jesus, Jesus was already an exalted person. He wasn't just a guy who got something special only at his baptism. Skip down to verse 29. The next day he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And notice that John gives Jesus this designation of the Lamb of God before Jesus was baptized. And you can see that, by the way, if you compare John's account of this to Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account. Jesus was already the Lamb of God who was sent to take away the sins of the world before his baptism. And then John clarifies things even more in verse 30. The words here are unmistakable. John says, this is he of whom I said, just a couple of verses earlier, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Now that's an utterly stunning statement. Notice that John does not say, he is before me. No, actually the text, the translation here is very clear. He was before me. And that's stunning because if you know the chronology of John the Baptist and Jesus, you know that Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist. And what this means is that this false teacher, Cerinthius, who said that Jesus was just a guy who became the Christ at his baptism, was just not true. John the Baptist was saying Jesus was the Lamb of God before his baptism, and furthermore, he existed before John was even born. In fact, this person, the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world, he existed before he was even born. He himself. By the way, this understanding of Jesus speaks volume to the modern misconceptions of Jesus today. Jesus is not just a guy in the sky to call when we are hurting. He's not just a guy who's a good man and a good teacher. No, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God sent to take away the sins of the world. He is God. He existed before the world began, before he was conceived. He's from the beginning, according to the first few verses of John 1. By him and through him, all things were made. In fact, there's nothing that has ever come into existence that did not come into existence by the power of Jesus Christ. Believing on the name of Jesus Christ is not just trusting a friend, though all who know him know that they do trust him as a friend. No, believing on the name of Jesus Christ is placing one's life into the hands of the Son of God who loved and gave his life for me. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the right identification of Jesus. Now, John, back in 1 John chapter 5, then calls us to a second witness. Not only the water, John says, but also the blood. The blood. Again in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 5. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the blood here almost certainly refers to the death of Jesus Christ. His sacrificial death on the cross for sins. This is where the perfect Lamb of God shed his blood for our sins. And again, we turn to John's gospel. We don't go to the beginning here, we go to the end, John chapter 19. You're welcome to turn there or you can just listen. In John chapter 19, this is John's description of the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus, up to this point, as we're going to pick up in just a moment, has already been beaten, spit upon, scourged with a brutal whip. He has been forced to carry his own cross, and he is now hanging by nails on a cross for no sin and for no crime. And we pick up the account in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar, verse 29, of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Now the fans of Cerinthius might have said, aha, there it is, he gave up his spirit. The divine Christ just left Jesus before he actually died. But the text does not allow that for two reasons. First, right after this, the soldiers came and they got ready to break the legs of the three people who were being crucified to speed up the execution process. And they discovered that Jesus was already dead, indicating that when he gave up his spirit, that was a reference, a metaphor, a word picture to talk about him dying. And of course, to make sure of this death, the soldiers pierced the side of Jesus. And Jesus didn't move. He was dead. Second, if you compare this account here in John 19 to the accounts of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will read of Jesus crying out with a loud voice, which fits very well with what John says here when Jesus said, it is finished. And in Matthew's case, it says that he yielded up his spirit. And the fans of Cerinthius once again say, aha, there it is. The divine Christ left Jesus before he actually died. But in Mark and Luke's case, it says that he breathed his last, which indicates that this phrase, he gave up his spirit, was nothing spiritual. It was a common metaphor in the first century to talk about somebody dying. We do this in different ways. I'm currently listening to a biography of Benjamin Franklin, and as Franklin aged, he wanted repeatedly someone with him that he loved, especially a family member, to be with him in his many travels as he went to represent our budding nation in the various parts of the European world. And he would say to his family, I want you to be there when I close my eyes. He used that phrase actually a lot. I want you to be there when I close my eyes. Other times he would say, I want you to be there to close my eyes. Well, that was a metaphor of speaking about death. We talk today about somebody passing away. It's the same thing, a metaphor giving up his spirit. It was the same thing as breathing his last. The point is that nowhere do any of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus say that the divinity of Jesus was gone when he died. No, it was God in flesh who died for our sins. And Jesus did die. Jesus Christ did die. And he died for our sins as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, as the God in flesh. He died for our sins, believing on that name. This is he, says John. That name, this name is what gives eternal life and the ability to be born of God, to overcome the world. As John would say elsewhere in 1 John 4, whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And again, this speaks volumes to our contemporary times. Jesus is not just a guy who showed us what love is about. He certainly did that. No, Jesus is a guy who died for our sins. Jesus Christ, the God-man, died for our sins. And he did that as no mere man, but as the God in flesh man. And that leads us to our third witness. We have the water, baptism, of the blood, his death. And John calls upon this third witness, and that of the Spirit. The second half of 1 John 5, verse 6 says, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a theme that John loved very much. And it is the Holy Spirit who does speak to us the truth. John probably has two things in mind as he writes about the Spirit's ministry. One is that it was the Spirit, as John the Baptist said, that came upon Jesus, testifying that this, in fact, was the Son of God. But also, even just the fact that the Spirit testifies of Jesus even now in our hearts. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 15, 26. But when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, here's what the Spirit does for us. He will testify of me. And in our hearts, if you're born again, if you're born of God, if you have eternal life, you know that the Spirit is the one who testifies to our hearts that Jesus is the Christ. Now, admittedly, this is an internal witness. In some sense, it is a subjective experience. We are convinced by the Spirit of the truth of Jesus, and all true believers have experienced this. But notice that John doesn't pin the identity of Jesus only upon our own subjective experience. It's the water and the blood and the work of the Spirit. Those three things form a special bond to convince us of who Jesus Christ is. Now, notice verse number 7 here for just a moment. I've got to just mention one thing here in this text. The text says, for there are three that testify. And this is a bit of an aside here for a moment. And I need to tell you that if you have a King James or New King James this morning, there are some additional words that reference the Trinity in verses 7 and 8. The reason they're not there, if you have an ESV that I'm reading from this morning, or a New American Standard, or an NIV, among others, is because there's a question about whether those words were originally written by John or were added later by a person copying the Scriptures. It's what we call a textual question. Now, I'm not going to get into this in great detail, but I just want to note with you, because this is an important text that some people get tripped up on. I want to note with you three things. First of all, I don't think those words in the King James and the New King James that are added there are original. One of the reasons is there's not one Greek manuscript that originally included those words before the 16th century. In addition, the man who compiled those manuscripts, Erasmus, noted in a footnote that he doubted the authenticity of that 16th century manuscript. Second, I want to say that there are people who think that the Bible is full of these kind of errors. You'll hear people talk like this is everywhere. This text is probably by far the most significant one in question, but I can tell you that if you actually study this question out, you will find that the Bible is the best by far of any ancient text in terms of its integrity. We simply have an overwhelming number of ancient copies of Scripture that overwhelmingly agree. In fact, to date, there are now over, I think, 7,300 various manuscripts that have been found from the 16th century backwards of the original of the Greek copies of the New Testament, and they largely agree. In fact, if you take all the differences between them, they make up less than a 2% discrepancy. And of all those percentage points, almost all of them are issues in spelling or word order. Just some guy, maybe in the 10th century, spelled a word differently than another. And finally, I just want to note that no doctrine rests upon those textual questions. So even if you take all of the questions, did we copy this right over 2,000 years? Remember that most of that copying was done by hand. That if you took all of the doctrines and all the passages that are in some measure of dispute, like I said, most of them have to do with spelling and word order, not one doctrine in Scripture rests on those textual questions. Not one. You will hear people on places like the History Channel talking about the Bible as something that was edited. It's just not true. It's just not true. It didn't happen. And if you have more questions on that, I can take you to a Greek text and show you, even if you can't read Greek, I can show you how it works, and then I can tell you where the discrepancies are and show you that in almost every case, they're very minor at best. Now back to our text here. John says that these three testify: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And John says in verse 8 that these three agree. And that phrase is a powerful one. It literally means they are into one. It's a strong bond that cannot be broken. These three witnesses rightly identify Jesus. The question for us this morning is simple. Do you believe in this Jesus? That's what John is getting at. Because it's the one who believe in the Son of God, they're the ones who overcome. It's the ones who believe in the name of the Son of God, they're the ones who have eternal life. Do you believe in this Jesus? That question matters for every single person in this room. On the one hand, it matters for people who are not born of God. They're not overcomers. They don't have eternal life. If you have not believed on this Jesus who came as the Lamb of God, the Jesus who came as the Son of God, the Jesus who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, the Jesus Christ who died as God on the cross to atone, to pay for your sins. If you have not believed on that Jesus, John says, you don't have eternal life. You have not overcome. You don't know God. Friend, if that is you here this morning, if you have treasured a sentimental view of Jesus, or Jesus as the good guy view of Jesus, if that's you, would you even now confess who Jesus actually is in your heart and believe on his name? We sang earlier that great old American hymn, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." That is the way that every single one of us who know Jesus have come. We come to Jesus and say, "You are God, you are Savior, I am sinful, and I place my life into your hands because I can't save myself." That's how a person comes to Jesus. If you need to do that, even today, you can do that right now. There's nothing fancy that has to happen. It is a simple trust and reliance on what Jesus has done for you. And if you believe in that Jesus will begin to change your life more into the holiness and the image of God who sent him. Do you believe on that Jesus? But let me also say that this question, secondly, matters for every person who already claims to believe on Jesus. Sometimes among Christians, it is easy to get very sloppy in our understanding of who Jesus is. And I fear that in this culture where the sentimental view of Jesus comes and the Jesus as the good guy view of Jesus comes, that those things can creep into Christians and we can start to call things Christian, evangelical, gospel that aren't really that. John would not be pleased with such things. He would want us to confess rightly and clearly who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, actually is. So this morning, be saved, be rescued by Jesus if you're not already. And if you do know Christ as Savior, continue to rightly confess Jesus. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name. Use these words, the words of Scripture even this morning, to do as we started our service with, to save anybody who does not rightly know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for any such soul, even now, that is wrestling through the implications of what it means to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God who came in flesh to save their sins. I pray that your Spirit would work mightily in their hearts, Cause them to see the mercy that is offered in Jesus even now. And may they, in their hearts, even right now in this moment, call out in faith to Christ and have the victory that overcomes the world, the victory that guarantees eternal life in Jesus' name. And for the rest of us, may we be faithful to rightly declare and proclaim Jesus in all areas of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.